Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We continue our studies in chapter 1. Today our study is verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 7 in the Pew Bible. You'll find it on page 1088. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see the things that you are presenting to us in your word. And we know that you desire us not to look upon this world and our lives in the way the world would teach us, but according to the truth that you have ordained and that you are doing and that will be according to your word. Therefore, give us eyes to see, even now in faith, him whom we will see when every eye sees him in his return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Around the year 553 BC, the prophet Daniel received an angelic vision in a dream. And by that time, Daniel had spent most of his adult life as an exile in Babylon, a reluctant servant of those wicked Babylonian kings. And yet change was coming. That was part of the message of the vision that he would get. It would unfold, we know, as the young ruler Belshazzar, who had just come into power. He would not reign long. He would be overthrown by an invasion of the Medo-Persian army. And so Daniel's vision fittingly began, this is Daniel 7, verse 1, the vision of that year, with the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. You see, just when it seemed that nothing would ever change, nothing would ever loosen the grip of worldly power that was on their times, Daniel was shown, oh no, God is going to stir the waters of history, and things are going to happen according to his will. Well, as is so often the case, when God intervenes in history, the news initially is very troubling. And Daniel saw a succession of four beasts. These were the visions that arose out of this chaotic water that God was stirring up. First was a winged lion. That was Babylon. If you would go to the city there, the gates would have a winged lion. He knew what that meant. And that was the first empire. Secondly would be a devouring bear. That was the Medo-Persians who soon would come in. Then was a winged leopard for Macedonia, the wings showing the speed of Alexander the Great's conquests. And finally, there would be a terrifying beast with iron teeth and a boasting mouth that stood for Rome, Daniel 7, verses 3 to 8. Now, what was important was not merely the four beasts who came one after another, but what followed, for above these visions, Daniel saw the Ancient of Days. He saw the sovereign God. And what was he doing? He was sitting on a throne. You see what's happening. History is unfolding. It seems to be going a certain way. It's awful, one beast after another. But all the while, God's enthroned. He's sovereign over these things that are taking place. And at his feet, he was shown a river of fire before him. And that symbolized that the sovereign God would judge and cast into hell these evil earthly powers. Daniel saw the fourth and greatest beast killed, its body destroyed, given over to be burned with fire, Daniel 7, verse 11. You see, it all shows the kingdom of heaven triumphing over the evil kingdoms that dominate the earth, or at least seem to. Now, Daniel's vision didn't conclude there, however. That was a great vision, but it went on with another figure appearing. He was designated as one like a son of man, and he came with the clouds of heaven and was presented before the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:13 and verse 14 says this, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that shall not pass away, Daniel 7:13 and 14. Now, why are we talking about Daniel in our study of the book of Revelation? Well, the answer is it's about the vision that was begun in Daniel. As we saw in our study of verse 1, John takes language out there out of the vision of Daniel 2. Very similar vision, by the way. And he uses it for the word apocalypse of this book. And now here we see in verse 7 that John quotes from Daniel 7:13. He is coming with the clouds. What's going on there? Well, he's showing us a couple of things. One is he's comparing the situation of his readers, the churches of Asia Minor at the end of the first century in the Roman Empire, with the situation of Daniel and those Jewish believers who were in exile in Babylon. He was saying, this is what's going on. You're not going through something unusual or strange. This is going to be the tendency for all God's people. Daniel's exiles were separated from the visible kingdom. And they were aliens in the land. They were living under this pagan, idolatrous, ungodly rule. Well, so were John's Christians. They were visibly separated from the kingdom of Christ. They were under Domitian and his beastly rule. Now, the Bible says this is the usual Christian experience. Peter calls Christians sojourners and exiles in the world. 1 Peter 2:11, we are a pilgrim people living, Hebrews 11:13 says, as strangers and exiles on earth. We are journeying through this world to the world that is yet to come. And so John is showing what was true of his own readers. It's also true of us. Now, secondly, by appealing and using the language of that vision of Daniel 7:13, he was showing that Christians in his time had the same hope that the Jews had during the exile. Like Daniel and John, we too live in a bestial world. It's filled with violent oppressors. There's all these temptations to evil. Don't you get sick of it all? Everything's tending you towards evil. By the way, parents, if you think raising your children is a level playing field, you live in a world that's tilted downward to evil. Temptations abound, lies being taught everywhere, this great seduction. That's the world in which we live. But Ian Duguid, speaking of these visions, says this: our challenge is to live in this world with our eyes fixed firmly on the heavenly throne. Instead of being terrified by the beasts, we are daily to live remembering the one who reigns and who is coming and will deliver the final and decisive judgment. Well, in the theater, there is a practice known as upstaging. If you've done much acting, you may know about it. Here's how it works. When the star of the show first appears on the stage, all the other actors are to turn their backs to the audience, forcing the audience's eyes to gaze upon the lead actor or actress. And John is doing something like that in Revelation chapter 1. He's putting a spotlight on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 5 to 6 in that great doxology, we saw last week that he's presenting the present work of Christ and the past work of Christ for our salvation. Now to him who loves us, that's the present, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that is the past. Well, John in verse 7 is going to complete this spotlighting of Christ by focusing on his future work. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now, how essential it is. What a vital article of our faith, something we cannot negotiate away and we forget at our peril, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just taught here and there in the Bible. It is taught throughout the Bible. We affirmed it in the Apostles' Creed as a vital article of the Christian faith. Charles Spurgeon said, "Brethren, no truth ought to be more frequently proclaimed next to the first coming of our Lord than his second coming." And according to the Bible, they go together, that the first coming of Christ and the second coming are work together in one saving agenda. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's his first coming, he bore the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You say, when were you saved? We may rightly look back in the past and say, I was saved when Jesus died on the cross. Well, he dealt with my sin, but I will really and finally be saved when he comes. Now, when John speaks of Jesus coming with the clouds, again, he is referring us to the vision of Daniel 7:13. Daniel saw this judgment of the wicked kingdoms, and then he saw with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And again, John, like Daniel, is facing this bestial opposition of these wicked rulers. And he says, but you have to understand that the salvation is going to come when Christ appears and reveals his sovereign rule, and he judges the wicked nations. You see, what's going on here is not merely a prophecy of a few things are going to happen. It's a philosophy of this age of the world. If someone were to say to you, now you're a Christian, what is it that you believe? That's a lot of things we would say. We believe Jesus is the Son of God. We believe he died on the cross for our sins. We believe you're justified through faith alone. We should say those things. But here's something else we might say. We believe that this world is an insane, idolatrous rebellion against the true and living God, that wicked powers are in control, beasts, as it were, across the earth. Have you not noticed this? Have you read the newspapers? But Jesus Christ, who died once for sin, is going to come back. He's going to reign. This is the Christian understanding of life. Let me give you another passage that talks very forcefully about it. It's Psalm number 2. You know how Psalm 2 begins. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot and rage? What's going on today? The nations are raging. The peoples are plotting vainly, but nonetheless, there is a conspiracy against the true God. People go, you know, why does Christianity tend to get singled out? Why do we have one rules for the other religions and one for Christianity? Because that's what's going on. Verse 2, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we look, and it's a bestial thing. It's a terrible thing. It's going on. But here's the question. To us, it just seems it's terrifying. We would almost be brought to despair. But what does God think about it all? Well, Psalm 2 tells us in verse 5, he who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. Not that God holds it because it's funny. He thinks it's pathetic. This is no threat to the sovereign reign and plan and counsel of God for history. What's God going to do? Verse 5 says, verse 6 says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is going to do, in response to the evil of our generation, what he has always ordained that he would do. He will exalt his son, Jesus Christ, to the position of sovereignty and dominion over all things. God has not altered his plans. God is going to fulfill his plans to glorify the reign of his son, the Lord Jesus. That is our salvation. Daniel, in his vision, saw the Son of Man coming with clouds to be coronated as the saving work. Psalm 2 says that God is going to set his Son on Zion's hill. John tells Christians that he is coming with the clouds and everyone will see him. That is the Christian understanding of what's going on and what will be. Well, when Daniel and then John refer to Christ returning with the clouds, that imagery is one that depicts divine glory and authority. Psalm 104, verse 3 says that God makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the winds. The one who rides on the clouds is the divine one. He is a sovereign Lord. It's the same clouds that came upon Mount Sinai when God came there to give the law. And then we're reading in our services, Exodus. We're going to see the last verses of Exodus. The tabernacle's built. And what happens? The Shekinah glory cloud fills it to display the majesty of the God who owns what goes on there. When Solomon finished the temple, the priest couldn't even go in it because the clouds of the Shekinah majesty shone there in glory. He comes on the clouds as the divine Lord, and he comes to bring judgment on the world. Now, my friends, the Bible is completely unambiguous. I said it's an article of our faith, but the reason it is because the Bible so plainly tells us that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so long ago, who was bodily raised from the grave, who ascended into heaven, he is going to visibly return to this world to bring an end to this age in the final judgment of all those who are living. Now, Paul refers to this event as our blessed hope. That's a wonderful perspective for Christians. People go, wow, it's kind of scary to think that Jesus is going to come. It's not scary for us. The one who comes is the one who loves us so much, who loves us, and who freed us from our sins by his blood. He so greatly did this one who comes loved us that he died for us. And he has been reigning for us. And we believe because he sent the Holy Spirit to give us faith. And he's interceding for us now. He is head over all things, Paul says in Ephesians, for the church. What could possibly be better than that he will come and put an end to all this rebellion, all this idolatry, all this bestial wickedness, and begin his eternal reign after he has cast all evil into hell? It is our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2, verse 13. And so again, just as Christians look to the past, well, I was saved when Jesus died for me. There's a profound truth in that. I am being saved. Jesus is upholding me. As he said to Peter, Satan wants to sift you, but I prayed for you, and you're going to stand. I am being saved by the present love of Christ. I will be utterly saved. We will together when he comes in that final consummation of the future. We stand on the past work of the cross. We are upheld by present grace from his throne. We look ahead to his glorious return when the fullness of our inheritance and glory will appear. Now, one would think that if we believe these things, we believe it, right, that it would have implications for how we live our lives. And I think the answer is yes, that is true. For instance, if we really believe that's what's going on and that's what really is going to happen, it would affect what we consider to be our treasures. And don't get me wrong, we live in this world. There's good things that God has put in this world. There's nothing wrong with making a good living, having good things. We bless God. We thank him for them. But our real treasures, should they really be things that are destined, that are by their nature going to perish with this world? At their best, they will be fleeting. You know, Jesus put it. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. You know the axiom, you can't take it with you. Apparently, however, you can send it ahead of you. Now, how do we now build up treasures in heaven? It's by investing in that kingdom which is to come. How? By the witness of the gospel, by ministry in service to the kingdom of Christ, in building up the church of Jesus Christ, the only institution of this age that will continue eternally in the next. Let us put treasures in heaven above treasures in earth. According to the Bible, if we really believe this is really what's going on, this is actually true, not just some compartmentalized doctrine that we've affirmed. It will affect our entire lifestyle. I love how Paul puts it. I can see us interviewing the Apostle Paul as he's writing his letter to the Philippians. Paul, you've led a very full life. You've still got some time left. You're in jail, but you might get out, and the Lord is not. You got some years. What's your goal? Now, we tend to think of the future in terms of earthly agendas. Well, and they're not bad, but I want to get promoted. I'd like to be vice president, or I'd like to have so many children. I'd like to go on these trips. I have worldly hopes for my future. They may be all good things. Listen to what Paul says. I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. What's he saying? It's the Christian life. It's Christian growth. It's growth in holiness and communion with Christ, in service to his kingdom. I'm straining for those things. That's how I view the prospect of ambition and success for the future. Later in Philippians 3, he says that unbelievers understandably glory in worldly pleasures. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Paul's saying Jesus is going to be returned, and I'm going to be resurrected in glory. That's pretty exciting to me. By the power that enables him to subject all things unto himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Now, what does it mean, Paul says, that we should await a Savior? Doesn't mean selling all your possessions and moving to a hill in upstate New York. For whatever reason, it's always upstate New York. I'm not sure why. But it's not what it means. Or California today, I'm sorry to say. That doesn't mean sit around and do nothing. It means this, that my ambition is chiefly going to be to know him, to grow spiritually, to serve him. A life of godly service, biblical devotion, prayer, and witness to the gospel. Let me talk to the young people. Of course you're thinking about what college you might want to go to and what kind of job you might have and the things of life that are ahead of you. Those are good things, but don't settle for these fleeting things of this world that in and of themselves will let you down, will not satisfy your soul. Say, but above them I look forward to living for Jesus. I can be involved in the church, in missions. I can learn to teach the Bible. I can prayerfully become an evangelist wherever Christ puts me. And so, yeah, sure, I live in this world. I'm a pilgrim in it, and I have my ambitions for it. But I realize, as I look forward, Lord willing, to decades of my life, if Jesus should not come, the agenda I'm excited most about is living as a Christian in the church, as a witness to the gospel, as someone who's growing in the knowledge of my Lord. Now, here's the question. If someone were to look at our lifestyles, would they draw the conclusion that we actually believe those things? What fools we are if we affirm these doctrines and live as if this world is all there really is. Well, John is speaking of Christ coming, and he says some things about it. He specifies that his return will be visible to all. Again, verse 7, every eye will see him. Now, that teaching rules out a doctrine that, amazingly to me, but it keeps coming back around and around, and that is that the return of Christ is merely a hypothetical thing. It's the mind perceiving. He is coming. That means that I will grasp the idea of Jesus. That's not what John says. He does not say that every mind will perceive him. He says every eye will see him. It is a visible, tangible display that he's talking about. Spurgeon says the Lord Jesus will not come spiritually, for in that sense he did not leave. He will come really and substantially. Every eye will see him, even those unspiritual eyes that have gazed on him with hate. And so John is talking about an actual physical return of our Lord Jesus that is visible to all the people on earth. Now, this contradicts another teaching that is probably more common than the actual teaching today. And this is the doctrine of the secret return of Jesus Christ. And it's usually tied to a certain view of the rapture, the secret rapture of the saints. And that's tied to the idea that Jesus comes back twice. First, a secret visitation. He removes the Christians, and then all kinds of different theories with charts, and then sometime later, he comes back visibly. Well, notice that John makes no mention of two comings of Jesus Christ, one secret and one visible. In fact, the Bible consistently speaks of Christ coming to save his people and to judge his enemies as one single event. We studied this when we were looking through 2 Thessalonians. Paul says this, for instance, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8. Christ comes to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted. You see, it's all one event when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, the key text on the rapture, the rapture itself is a biblical idea, the catching up of believers, meeting the Lord in the air. That's what rapture means. The key text is 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And it uses that language. But the last thing it shows is a secret rapture or a secret return of Christ. Jesus will come with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, that's not secret. In fact, Jesus' return will not only be visible to everyone, it will be audible to everyone. Well, John writes that Christ is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. And this agrees with the picture you'll find throughout the Bible of a cataclysmic, age-ending, glorious event that will bring history as we've known it to its conclusion. Listen to how Jesus puts it. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24:30. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24:27. Jesus will be visible to all. I heard someone recently teach, a prominent evangelical ruler, saying that Jesus can come back now because of the internet, because the internet makes it possible for every eye to see him. Folks, it's not going to be any technology that you and I put together or our generation. It's a cataclysmic, supernatural intrusion of God as he splits the sky and displays sovereign divine majesty to every eye. That is how he will come. Now, one important implication of this teaching is that when Christ returns, because it's not a series of events, is that when he returns, the opportunity to be saved will then have ended. One of the problems, I think, with the secret rapture doctrine and the left behind motifs that we hear is it gives the impression, well, that you have another chance. And the last thing the Bible wants anybody to think is, oh, take it easy, you got time. You do not have time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Christ may come today, and when he does, the day of grace is over, and it will be only judgment for those who have rejected him. Those who rejected him in this age will be forced to see how wrong they were when they despised him. He is the sovereign glory. It is not the bestial kingdoms that really matter. He is the sovereign Lord. Philip Hughes writes about that day that there will be no escaping or hiding from the resplendent majesty of his coming. Every knee will bow in submission to him. Every tongue will acknowledge his lordship, but not all will be saved. Only those who in this life bent the knee and claimed Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, in addition to Christ being seen by all the earth, back in verse 7, look there again, John highlights two other features. The returning Christ will be seen as the one who was crucified and rejected, even those, John says, who pierced him. And with it will be great sorrow, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now here John is bringing in another Old Testament passage, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And by the way, get used to the Old Testament when we study the book of Revelation. One of the things to realize is he's not just picking up fantasy themes from nowhere. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic unfolding of Old Testament imagery, Old Testament prophecies. And here's another great one, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Here's what Zechariah said. When they look on me, on him who they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they will weep bitterly over him. And so Daniel prophesied the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Zechariah prophesied that they will see the one who was pierced, and they will mourn for him. Now, there are three main historic options for understanding that prophecy of Zechariah and John's use of it here in Revelation 1:7. One approach is that of preterism. Now, you may remember, preterism is the view that understands the book of Revelation to have been written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and it's about that event, that local judgment only. Pretty much the preterist will view all, if not all, almost all, the prophecies of Revelation as pertaining only to the judgment of the Jews in the Roman destruction of AD 70. Now, in keeping with that approach, they will see this statement, the preterist will read, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they will say, don't think that's about the second coming, that's about the fall of Jerusalem. That's God's coming in judgment to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Let me quote David Chilton. He asserts that this language refers merely to the coming of Christ in judgment upon Israel in order to establish the church as a new kingdom. And likewise, those who pierced him, well, who's that? Well, that's the Jews, he said. And they will wail on him because of the wail on account of him because of the torments of the Roman siege. Now, the strength of the preterist view is that AD 70 is a big deal. In fact, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew and Luke is at least initially about the fall of Jerusalem and uses AD 70 as a picture of what will then happen on a cosmic scale. And yet we've already seen that it is very unlikely that the book of Revelation was written prior to AD 70, and that is what Revelation is about. For instance, we noted that the persecutions in Revelation do not fit the types of things going on in the 60s and in the AD 70. In Revelation, it's imperial worship. They're being demanded that they worship the image of the emperor. That was not going on. That's not what the Jewish war was about. It is what was going on later in the century. And so Revelation strongly seems to fit the later time around AD 95. Moreover, we have the strong testimony of second century church fathers, some of them with direct connections to John, who tell us it was not written about Jerusalem. It was written later on in the century. Now, I think as well we can look at verse 7, and we can simply say that the preterist view does not do justice to what John says. He says, every eye will see him. Now, you just cannot make that fit only the people living in Jerusalem. All the tribes of earth will wail for him. And so however important AD 70 was, that is not what is being written about here. I think we can be sure of that. Now, a second approach to this verse does not downplay Christ's return, but says, let's not, yes, Jesus is coming and every eye will see him, but let's not fail to realize that Jesus comes now. Jesus has come to you. How? Through the preaching of his gospel. And that is what John is talking about, they will argue. That those who are mourning over the pierced Christ, those are those who hear the gospel, who realize that Jesus died for their sins, who are grieved under repentance and are saved through faith. Now, before we discount that view, let's admit that that fits exactly the original meaning of Zechariah 2:10, which undeniably is considering all this in terms of salvation through faith in Christ. Let me read that whole verse, backing up a little bit. Zechariah said, God will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they pierced, they shall mourn for him. Now, there's no doubt that Zechariah is seeing that as a picture of the grace and mercy that will come when people look at the cross, see that Jesus died for sins, and they plead for him to forgive their sins. In fact, a couple of verses later, Zechariah makes it perfectly plain. He says, on that day, a fountain will be opened to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So clearly, the immediate meaning of Zechariah is that the crucified Christ will cause people to look upon him, to grieve for their sin, and be cleansed and forgiven by faith in him. Now, that is, of course, what happened at Pentecost. When Peter, some weeks, just 6 weeks later, after the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, he preached, and they saw that they had erred so greatly. They had crucified the Messiah, and many believed on him. And moreover, John, who you remember was a witness of the crucifixion, he actually quoted that same verse describing the piercing of Jesus on the cross. The Roman soldier who pierced Jesus apparently repented and believed. John, who was watching, wrote, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, those citations show that Zechariah's prophecy is at least fulfilled in a positive way when sinners hear the gospel and Christ comes to them and they realize that he died for sins and I'm a sinner and he died for me, and we believe on him and we grieve over our sin. We appeal for his cleansing. Through faith we are saved. Let me say, that's the right way for us to respond even now. This shows us, how do we respond when the Bible teaches God's suffering son? We should mourn over our own guilt. We should say whatever else caused Jesus to be crucified. Yes, the Jews betrayed him. That was awful. Yes, the Romans executed him. But all I can think about is that I sinned. It's my sin that put him there. And then we appeal to mercy. We believe on him, and we ourselves are cleansed of our sin. A fountain is opened to cleanse us from sin and uncleanness. Let me say, if you've never done that, that is the most urgent need of your life. That you would see, that you would behold Jesus crucified for sins, and there you are a sinner. Do you not grieve for that? Call on him who was pierced and be saved by his blood. Now that, I think, is a valid understanding of Revelation 1:7. And yet I also think in this case, John is talking about the future when Christ comes. It is certainly true that when the Roman soldier looked on Jesus, that Zechariah was fulfilled. And when Pentecost was preached, they looked on him who was pierced and they mourned. That was true. But it will also be true when every eye sees Jesus, John says, they will look on him who was pierced, and they will mourn for him. Except here, he is talking about those who did not believe in this life, who rejected him in mockery and rebellion. But then they will see him who was pierced, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. You see, the scene here is Christ's judgment on unbelieving humanity, which will experience sorrow, but not the sorrow of repentance. It will be mourning over their own judgment, not over Christ. And yet there will be no longer an opportunity for them to believe and be saved. James Ramsey said, "Christ rejected, an offered salvation neglected, a day of grace wasted. This is the thing that will give the lost sinner his keenest anguish, will wring from him at the last a bitterer wail than devils ever uttered." Well, John concludes verse 7 with a brief but definite response. He says, "Even so, amen." Now, those words mean, yes, let it be so. See, he's noting how fitting it is that Christ, despised in his own day, rejected by the mass of people in our day, that when he comes, those who rejected his gospel, those who oppressed his people, those who crucified him in unbelief, will fall under his judgment, and he will have his glory as sovereign over a rebel world. Now, what John marks as certain then, even so, amen. People, it is going to happen. And yet, praise the Lord, it has not yet happened. It is the glorious hope for those who trust in him. But for you, if you have not yet believed, there is an urgent need to do so now. Here's how Donald Gray Barnhouse put it. At his first coming, Jesus dealt with sin, but as his second coming, he will deal with sinners. And we must live either in verses 5 and 6, which speak of being freed by his blood, or it will be verse 7, dying under his coming judgment. If you have not let him deal with you now in love, he must come to you as judge. Well, I think for the Christian, surely John's announcement is the most exciting news we could ever hear. And John, I think, prompts this when he begins the verse with that word, behold. He's not just making a doctrinal statement. It is that. But a proclamation that's exciting. Behold, prepare for this exciting news. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Now, if every eye will see the return of Jesus Christ in glory and splendor, that means that our eyes will see them. Doesn't that give excitement to what it means to be a Christian? Doesn't it prove that the Christianity is not some abstract philosophy that goes over here? No, it's the story of history of our world. We are in it. It's going to happen. We're going to be there. We are going to see him. You know, it's not true of all the beholds of the Bible. I wasn't there for most of it. Isaiah talked of the birth of Christ. He said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Wouldn't it have been great to have been at Bethlehem then? Maybe not in actuality. We think it would be, though. To actually see the Son of God incarnate in the angel choir, it would have been wonderful to behold. And later on we read, the angel said about his resurrection, "Come, see the place where he lay. Behold, you will see him." These are great events we read about, but we don't witness them ourselves. And yet when John writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," we are going to see it. We are going to be witnesses of the actual event. And you see, the return of Christ in glory is not merely one of the great redemptive works of history. Oh, it is that. But it's the culminating redemptive work of history. It is the great one, and therefore everyone will see it. He is coming at the end of a world of sin and unbelief. He will begin an eternal age of glory in the light of God's love. We are going to witness that happening. Isn't that something to be excited about? Well, not only should we be excited about Christ's second coming, we should also be preparing ourselves for him who is coming. Sports fans get excited about the beginning of the football season. This is a timely comment for me to make. College football started this weekend. I know many people, I was one of them about a month ago, was saying, you know, I can't wait for the college football season to come. I'm so excited that the weekend is here. And what do? We prepared for it. We were reading blogs, and some people buy the preseason magazine, and we're studying the statistics. We know the two deep. We know who's the first ring. We know who the second team is. We know what the offensive plan is. We're fascinated by it. We're prepared for it. Our teams may not be prepared for it. Mine wasn't, but we were prepared for it. But my friends, if we're going to pour that kind of passion into a game, that really, we know it doesn't really matter. My friends, he is coming. And what is a pastime but something we're excited about and interested in? My folks, if we are not excited about the coming of Jesus Christ and his kingdom that is working to them now, if we're not prepared, we prepare for it the same way. I want to learn about it. I want to fill my mind with the glorious truths about Jesus. I want to anticipate through the prayerful study of his word. I want to prepare and to know about that event that really is exciting. I can't wait for it to come. The return of Jesus on the clouds to bring in the eternal inheritance of glory. Well, let me get the ladies involved a little bit. If you feel left out by the football metaphor, what about a wedding? They tend to be scheduled far in advance. I get a phone call. Are you available a certain date? A wedding's going to be happening, and it's a long series of events. And one of my favorite things is to stand right here and preside over weddings. And I have yet stood there next to the groom and had the back door open, and she kind of saunters in, runs her finger through her hair, and makes her way down. Are you kidding me? She's been preparing for weeks. Usually at the end of the wedding rehearsal, I'll say, let's get ourselves organized. Tomorrow's the wedding. It's a 2 o'clock wedding. Groomsmen, what time do you plan on coming? And they go, you know, 1:30. And I go, no, let's be here by noon, groomsmen. And then I say, brides and bridesmaid will be there at the crack of dawn with a team of stylists and all kinds of people. Why? Because she's excited about it, and she's giving herself to the one she loves, and she is doing everything she can to be as, whatever the beauty potential of that woman is, it's being maximized at that minute. Jesus is coming. We are his bride. What are we to be doing? We're to be beautifying ourselves. How do we do that? It's spiritual. We're to be ridding the weeds of sin from our lives. We should be cultivating the graces. You say, what does the future hold? We should say things like this. You know, I've been praying to be more gentle. And I'm looking forward to God's going to answer that prayer, and I'm going to become patient. I've got a sin issue, and I'm praying every day, and I'm laboring in the word, and God's going to give me power over that, and I'm going to be that much more beautiful to Jesus. Now, this is not salvation by works. I'm not doing this to be saved. I'm doing it because I am saved, and he's coming. We're excited, and we're preparing as a bride prepares for her groom. This is biblical thinking, making ourselves beautiful for him. Let me give one more example, another current one. We know when the elections are. We know when our next election are. There's big issues. We're talking about it. We're concerned about it. We're thinking about it. I would not say for a second that it's not important. It is important. There are real issues on the line, and yet it is nothing compared to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we prepare for the election by keeping track of things, and we want to persuade other people. We talk to friends and coworkers and neighbors. We go, hey, have you thought about, do you realize this and that? And here's what we need to do. My friends, for every time we talk about the election, and feel free to do so, shouldn't we talk more about the coming of Jesus Christ and the witness of his gospel? Whatever is going to happen to America this year and next, and we are Americans, so we care deeply. But we know that the bestial kingdoms will rise and they'll follow one after another, and Christ is sovereign and he will reign. We need to be witnessing the gospel. We need to be preparing people for the most urgent need in their lives, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Are you ready to meet him? He is the holy Son of God. He is the one who died for sins, but he comes back as judge. Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me ask these questions. Are your sins washed in his blood? He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Are you washed of your sins? How do I do it? You take them to the cross. You say, Lord Jesus, you promised that if I confess my sins, if I look to you in faith, you'll take my sins away. You'll pay the debt. You'll wash me whiter than snow. He'll do that. Have you done that? If not, what will happen to you bearing your sins on the day of his return? Are you justified through faith in his gospel? He's the judge. There's going to be a judgment. What will the verdict be for you? It must be guilty. You have broken God's law. I have too. We all have, over and over again. But the Bible says through faith in him, faith alone, we are justified. His righteousness is given to us. Our sins are placed unto him to be put away on the cross. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have do you? Have you forsaken your sovereign rebellion? Have you forsaken your petty self-righteousness? Have you called upon Jesus Christ to be saved? It is the urgent need of your life. Behold, he is coming. One man who realized the urgency of his situation was the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. And God had disturbed his life. And he asked the Apostle Paul the question, Sir, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said these words that I say to you, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He is coming soon, and he's going to gather his believing people. For those who are saved, who believe in him, it's our blessed hope. And he will judge the world and its sin. There is nothing more urgent than that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Trusting him to save you, surrendering to him as your sovereign Lord. And then when he comes, you will see him who was pierced. He was pierced for you, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you enable by the sovereign work of your Spirit, who alone can do it, would you cause these things to come into our minds and hearts? Would you give us faith that we would believe these things, that we would appeal to you? And then, Lord, that we would be wise, that we would live as if they are true. How great is the need for unbelievers to believe. How great, Lord, is the need for believers to believe and to live for him who comes. We pray in his name, amen.